We're turning in God's Word this morning to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, and I would ask that you read with me again from this chapter, this time just the last two verses, which will be our text this morning. Acts chapter 28, reading the last two verses. And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask that he would speak to our hearts through his word. Father in heaven, you know the need of every heart that is gathered here before thee. And Lord, we would ask that you would speak to us. Lord, there is nothing hid from thee. You see the deep recesses of our heart this morning. Others see the outward man. Others hear our voice. But Lord, you see the real needs of our hearts. Truly, Lord, we can't even bring to thee all the needs of our hearts because we can't even understand our own hearts completely. Lord, you know exactly what we need to hear. And this morning we come to thee asking that you would fashion a word in season whereby we know that we have met with thee, whereby we know that we have heard thy voice. Lord, come and move. No man is sufficient for these things. And I would come to thee and ask that, Lord, you would fill me afresh with thy Spirit, that you would give to me that sacred anointing, that thy name may be glorified, that thy people may be built up. Lord, we come to thee through the blood of Christ, asking for that which has been purchased by the blood. We ask for the moving of thy Spirit in the midst of thy people. Come and exalt the name of Christ. Come and show us something of his glory and his wonder. Come and help our lives to be rightly related to him, that we would do the things that he does and demands out of us, that we would hate the things that he hates. Lord, give us such grace this morning. Come and deal with each one of our hearts. Deal with my heart this morning and the hearts of all who listen. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Christian history teachers often refer to history as his story. Certainly, when you read Luke, you have this impression that that is what Luke is writing about. The gospel that he wrote records the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that at the end of that ministry he ascended on high. The book of Acts gives witness to the heavenly ministry of Christ, how that from heaven, by his Spirit and through his church, he was moving his kingdom forward. Luke concludes this history with Paul finally reaching Rome. Paul has escaped the mob. We saw that in chapters 22 through chapter 24. He escaped shipwreck in chapter 27. He escaped being bitten by a viper. They stood around watching him to swell up and die, and he didn't. God miraculously spared his servant. He had long desired to come to Rome. The epistle to the Romans has already been written. And in that first chapter and verse 10, he expresses his intense desire to come and be at Rome among the brethren. Perhaps when he wrote that epistle, he didn't understand the way that he would come. But God has now allowed him to make his way to the capital of the Roman Empire, the seat of power, the seat of great learning in that day and age. And this man of God comes, but he doesn't come the way a missionary would come. He comes by way of prison. He is a prisoner. He has been bound by chains, and he's coming now to Rome. And yet Paul views this as something positive. God has allowed him to come. And with that, we have Luke abruptly ending his narrative. Paul is here in Rome teaching for 2 years. And that's how it ends. Now, during this time, he would continue on his ministry. He would write letters to Ephesus. The Ephesian letter that we have was written at this time. He would write to the church at Philippi. Philippians was written now. He wrote to the church at Colossae. Colossians was written at this time. He wrote to Philemon, to that man of God who knew the Lord. He wrote on behalf of Onesimus. And so Paul was busy in these 2 years, but it's as if Luke just cuts it all off and stops. But really what it ends up being an abrupt end to the book of Acts is in reality the beginning of what we call church history. One man commenting on this said, "For there is no end, or rather the end is but a beginning. The whole history of the church is a succession of beginnings." Now, we can flesh out a little bit more as to what happened to Paul. Luke doesn't tell us. But we do know from the pastoral epistles, from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that Paul was released. You would expect that. The Roman authorities could find no reason to punish Paul. It was the Jews who were angry with Paul that were trying to have him put to death. But everywhere he went, when the Romans heard him, while many of them didn't believe what Paul said about Christ, yet nonetheless, according to Romans law, he should not have been punished. He appealed to Caesar. Now he goes to Caesar. We know that he appeared before Caesar by what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that God spared him when he stood before that lion. He testified a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, and he was acquitted. He was acquitted. He had another 4, maybe 5, perhaps even 6 years of ministry. We believe because he had a desire to go to Spain that that's where he probably went. But we don't have any biblical record of his going. Then he was arrested again, brought again to stand before Nero. And this time, because he was a Roman citizen, he was beheaded. Now, you weren't beheaded because you're a Roman citizen, but he died in that fashion because he was a Roman citizen. He sealed his testimony with his own blood. When you come to the end of the book of the Acts, Luke ends the narrative with Paul preaching the gospel out of his rented home. He was a prisoner. Make no mistake about it. There was a guard, perhaps even chained to Paul during this time. But he wasn't in the prison house as we would think of it. He had more freedom than that. He was a Roman citizen. He hadn't been convicted yet of anything. So while he was a prisoner, there in Rome, he couldn't go to the synagogue, but he asked them to come to him. And while he didn't have the freedom that you and I would have if we had been in Rome in that day, yet there were those who came to Paul, and day after day, he does exactly what you expect Paul to do. He preaches the gospel to those who come into his room. He gives them the gospel of Christ. When we come to this end, it says that he was there preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching the kingdom of God and telling them more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is in prison. And this prisoner is not talking to them about the Roman Empire, and it was a great empire. Not talking to them about Caesar, and he was truly a powerful man. There would be those that would do wicked things even to try to get in good graces with this king of the Roman Empire. He's not talking about them. He's talking about a greater kingdom, and he's talking about a greater king, the Lord Jesus. And he's doing it, you could say, right at the foot of the shadow of the throne in Rome. What a bold servant. I want us to think this morning on this message that he preached. It says in verse 31 that he was preaching the kingdom of God. What does that mean? If I were to ask you this morning, we're coming over to your house in a few minutes, preach to us concerning the kingdom of God, what would you say? If you look back earlier, that's exactly what he preached to the Jews who came to him in verse 23. It says they had this appointed day, and there came many to him into his lodgings to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. He expounded the kingdom. He testified of the kingdom. This morning I want us to try to answer that question. What is it that Paul was actually preaching to them concerning the kingdom? We're not left without some answer in Scripture because we know that he's preached on the kingdom before. And we also know that at this very moment, he's writing letters to churches and he's talking about the kingdom. And so while in this last verse, verse 31, we don't have much about the kingdom of God being brought to our attention, the Scripture does bring a great deal to us concerning what Paul would have said to those who are coming unto him. So I can't give you Paul's message this morning, but I can give you a theme that we're going to run down this morning concerning the kingdom of God and how Paul viewed that kingdom and how he would have presented it to those who came unto him. The first thing I would have you to note this morning, that the authority in the kingdom is Christ the ruler. When we come to the kingdom of God, it's also called the kingdom of Christ. And for Paul, the authority was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have those who say he's not king yet. Dispensationalists tell us that won't take place until a millennium. Well, there may be greater aspects of his reign in a millennium, but that is not what Paul is referring to, something yet in the future. There is a kingdom now, and Christ is now king and ruler over that realm. I want to read to you this morning. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can turn up these passages. I'm going to do something I don't normally do, but I want to read to you a number of passages showing that this is not something Paul made up. But this was something that was indeed common in the New Testament, that indeed believers understood that Jesus Christ was king, that he had a real kingdom, and that they were a part of it. Turn, if you would, to Acts 17 and verse 7. Here you have unbelieving Jews. They wanted to get their hands on Paul, but they were unsuccessful. But when they bring their accusations about Paul and about the men that were with Paul preaching, look at verse 17 of Acts, verse 7 of Acts chapter 17. They say this: "These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Did you catch that? You know what they were saying was true. That's what Paul was saying. He was saying there was another king, one Jesus. And before we're done this morning, you're going to see that this king that he was preaching was not just another king. He was greater than Caesar. He was greater than Caesar. Turn, if you would, to one of the epistles he wrote at this time, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. I want to just read a few passages and then we'll make some comments afterwards. But Colossians 1 and verse 16, speaking of the work of the Father, he says in verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," literally the Son of his love. Paul is praising God for the work of the Father because the Father brought us into the kingdom of his own Son. And then he begins speaking about the Son, and you have that glorious statement about the Son given over a whole paragraph, as it were, about Christ. Paul believed that he was in the kingdom, and he believed that the Son of God was the king ruling in that kingdom. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians, another epistle he wrote while in prison. As he's expounding the kingdom to those in Rome, he's also doing it by pen and paper. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, he is praying for the disciples to know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward them. And he turns their attention to the power of the resurrection. And he says in verse 20, "Which he wrought in Christ..." That power he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We could multiply these statements by Paul. Go to the book of Hebrews and see at least four times in the book of Hebrews, he talks about Christ at God's right hand, ruling and reigning. having a scepter of righteousness, carrying out His will in the earth. Turn, if you would, to John's writing, the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1, in the part where he's greeting God's people, he says this in verse 5, Revelation chapter 1, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth." The word prince there is the word ruler. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We often think of a prince as one waiting to become king. That's not what this word means. It means the ruler of the kings of the earth. "Unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings." The ruler of the kings of the earth hath made you a king. Turn, if you would, to chapter 17 and verse 14. 17:14, talking about the glorified Christ, and it says in verse 14 of chapter 17, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." He's the King of kings. Turn, if you would, to chapter 19 and verse 16. Chapter 19 and verse 16, "He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." Don't come to me and tell me Christ is not king yet. We're waiting for that to happen. There will be greater demonstrations of his power and authority in the future. No question about that. But he is now king. And if he's not king in your theology is deficient. I'm putting that kindly. It may not be theology at all. The Christ of Scripture is seated at God's right hand. And he's there as king, ruling and reigning. He is called the king who is the son of his love. He has a kingdom. This king is at God's right hand, the place of authority, the place of power and honor. This king is in heavenly places. That's where his throne is. This king is above all authority and powers. That's what Ephesians says, is above all authority and powers. I would have loved to have seen Paul expounding that from a prison, as it were, in Rome. You see Caesar over there on the throne. I want to tell you about one who's above him, who controls what he's doing. Would you know he's not only above Caesar, he says he's far above Caesar. That's Paul's language. He's far above all principality, all rulers, all powers or authorities. He's far above them as he sits at God's right hand. This king at God's right hand is a ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the king of all kings. He transcends any earthly king or all the kings put together. He transcends them all. Is that your view of Christ this morning? When he ascended on high, he didn't just go to heaven. He went to a throne. He went to the right hand of God, and he's ruling and he's reigning and he has a kingdom. Some would give you the impression that Christ is up there and he doesn't know what he's doing. He's just sitting there waiting. And that for 2,000 years he's been doing absolutely nothing but sitting and waiting. That's not the New Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Mark says this, that when he ascended on high, the last two verses of Mark's gospel, after he had spoken, he was received up in the glory in the heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. Then the disciples, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. From heaven, he was working with his disciples. Isn't that what he promised them in the Great Commission? All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and Disciple the nations, teach all nations, bring them under my authority. And then what does he say at the end? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I'm going with you. All the places you go, I am going. I'm going to be working with you by my Spirit. My power is going to be manifested in your midst. Paul, again, in writing to the churches, this time to Corinth, he says, for he, that is Jesus Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Christ is actively reigning. He is actively conquering. And in that conquering, you have been conquered. You have been made willing to follow him. You have come and sworn allegiance to this great and glorious King. John says at the end of his epistle that we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we might know him. Do you know the Son of God this morning? Are you saved? If you know the Son of God this morning, it's because he has given you understanding that you might know him. What a great King this morning. You may be depressed when you get up in the morning, but if you have your eyes upon the King, this will give you power and energy to get up and serve because he is on the throne and you are his subject. This reign of being a king is not going to end. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He is reigning now. He has this glorious name now. It's not only for this world, but also in the world to come. In other words, he'll never be dethroned. The reign of Christ will not be conquered or outvoted. What confusion you've read in the newspapers about Egypt these last few days. Who is the rightful ruler? The ruler that came to power when another ruler was ousted. He was voted in, and yet he is said to be corrupt, and so they've overthrown him. So what power is really the real power in the nation? The one that was voted in, the one that overthrew him? There's not going to be any overthrowing of this king. We're not waiting 4 years to find out who the new king is going to be. Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and he's been doing that at the right hand of God since the day he ascended. Because of that, the reign of Christ can be trusted. It can be trusted. There's no change. To be secure, you need to place your trust in that which is immovable, that which is unchangeable. You put your trust in that which is movable and your security goes. As it moves, your security goes. We put our trust in one who is immovable. We put our trust in God. We put our trust in the reign of Christ. He rules and he reigns. You ask me, what was Paul preaching when he was preaching the kingdom of God? He was preaching that Christ was the authority in that kingdom. Christ was the king. Secondly, we can say that he was preaching the area of the kingdom, that Christ reigns throughout the earth and heaven. Now, obviously, he must rule in the earth. Otherwise, Paul could not be inviting men to come into that kingdom. When you look into the Gospels, John the Baptist's ministry began by declaring to people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when our Lord started his ministry, what did he declare? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? The king was at hand. Paul makes it very clear in Colossians that they were now in his kingdom. And if you're saved this morning, you are in his kingdom. His kingdom is on earth. As far as we are concerned, his kingdom is here. You're a part of that. You're a subject in that kingdom. You have a citizenship in that kingdom. One of the things they stole from my brother DeCanio this week was his passport. So that day he had to go to the U.S. Embassy and try to start working through getting a new passport. You know, all the trouble that is. You don't need a passport in this kingdom. You're in. You won't lose your passport. You're part of his kingdom. But that kingdom is also a heavenly kingdom. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18 says the Lord, shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's going to preserve me to his heavenly kingdom. Paul knew that he was in the kingdom now and that he was going to step in to a glorious realm when he left this earth. He was going into the heavenly kingdom. And yet there is still a future kingdom after the judgment. You come to Matthew chapter 25. You have the great king seated upon the throne. All nations are brought to him. Sheep are separated from the goats. The sheep are brought into that kingdom, he says, that was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. While the others, the goats, go into everlasting fire. Still the same king. You're under his realm. You're under his realm now. You go into this heavenly realm. And one day he'll come and he'll judge and he'll set up this glorious time where his people will go into the kingdom made for them from the foundation of the world. When you look at the area of the kingdom, then it expands to the earth. It expands to heaven. It expands even to the future, where he is going to make everything subject to himself, and every rebel will be taken out of the kingdom. Preaching of the kingdom of God, we must also proclaim, like Paul, though, the access into the kingdom. Not just the authority in the kingdom, not just the area governed over by this great king, but we must proclaim to people, how do you get into the kingdom? Now, our Lord spent a great deal of time talking about that. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he said, you're not going to enter the kingdom. And he uses two negatives in the Greek, strengthening the idea. It's never, never going to happen. You must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Anybody have that righteousness? In and of yourself, you don't. You don't. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But Christ himself, in that very passage, talked about coming and fulfilling the law of God. Every jot and every tittle would be fulfilled. He has a righteousness. And the glory of the gospel is that God takes away our righteousness and he gives to us the righteousness of Christ, which is indeed greater than the scribes and Pharisees. It happens the moment you repent and believe. In heaven, all of your unrighteousness is gone. In heaven, you have imputed to you the perfect righteousness of his own dear Son. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he again talks about coming into the kingdom. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to come into this kingdom. There are many who will say my name, and they'll say, we did miracles. We prayed in your name. We did miracles in your name. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. What is he saying? He doesn't use the word repentance, but what he is describing is repentance. If you're not going to repent of sin, if you're not going to come and do the will of my Father, if you're going to remain lawless, you're not entering the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 18, they were talking about who is the greatest. And he comes and he sets a little child in their midst. And he says, we've got to be converted and become like one of those little children. You ask yourself, what is it about those little children that we have to have a characteristic like theirs? And he speaks about their humility. And then he speaks about their believing on him. They were relying upon him. And if you're going to enter the kingdom, you must have a perfect righteousness. You must repent of sin. And you must come to rely upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation. In John chapter 3, actually probably earlier than these other passages I mentioned, he speaks to Nicodemus, a man that was a Jewish leader. And he tells Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You've got to be regenerate. You've got to have this birth that's from above. If you're saved this morning, all these things have happened to you. In fact, if one of these things have happened to you, all of them have happened. Because they all go together. God regenerates the heart, and when the heart is regenerate, you repent and you believe. And when you repent and believe in heaven, your unrighteousness is taken away, and the perfect righteousness of Christ is given to you. They're all yours if you've come to Christ. And our Lord says, if we don't have these things, we won't enter. This is not someone else standing at the door keeping you out. This is the eternal Son of God telling us this morning, if you don't have these things, you will not enter. Now, is this what Paul believed? Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just again run down a few passages. Again, we're dealing with Ephesians. He's talking about the kingdom of Christ and of God. And in verse 5 of chapter 5, he says this, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger," and we don't use that word much today, whoremonger, he's talking about an immoral man. This word would include premarital immorality. It would include adultery. It would include sodomy. It would include bestiality. It would include all of those things. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not partakers with them. Don't be deceived. And we're trying to be deceived in this nation where we're told sodomy is all right. Bestiality is all right. We're told that pedophilia is all right. We've already given up on immorality. Adultery is okay. It's not okay. If somebody is practicing these things, Paul is saying there is no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God for that man, for that woman. No inheritance. There must truly be repentance. Now this is his third missionary journey that he went to Ephesus, and now he's writing to them from Rome. Look at the first missionary journey in the churches he established in Galatia. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, that's immorality among those that are married. Fornication, that includes adultery and includes everything else. Premarital immorality, sodomy, which we have mentioned, homosexuality it's called today, bestiality, all of that is in this word, fornication. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Paul says, I'm not even going to conclude the list. And such like. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not getting in. Paul says they're not getting in. If you have a hope of getting into the kingdom, you've got to turn from these. You've got to repent from these things. You're not getting in. The word practice here that he uses, it means a continual practicing, a continual doing. They which do such things, they which practice such things, they which continually do it according to the tense, they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6. This is a church he established on his second missionary journey. So we're looking at a church on the third journey, the first journey, and the second journey. And we're going to see that he says the exact same thing all the way through from the beginning to the end. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, and there's that broad word for immorality again, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, there's the immorality among those that are married, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Those two descriptions deal with homosexuality. The first one deals with the one that would be the feminine role in the relationship, the other with the masculine role. And so he names them very clearly here, and then he says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Can't get any clearer. You don't get into the kingdom without repentance. You don't get into the kingdom unless you turn from these things. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God is able to save wicked sinners. He's able to wash them. He's able to sanctify them. He's able to justify them. He did that at Corinth. And as we come this morning to give testimony as to what He's done in our hearts, many of us can stand here and say, He has washed us. He has sanctified us. He has justified us. We're not getting to heaven because of our sins. We're getting to heaven because of His work. His work alone. This King is forbidding excess. And there are many in our country today who are saying, oh, I'm going to heaven. I'm part of the kingdom. I'm going to this glorious kingdom. And they're not going. Not because I say so, but because Jesus Christ says so, because the Apostle Paul says so, because God says so in His Word. They're not going. There must be repentance and believing on Christ. And when we believe on Christ, He washes us in His blood. When we believe on Christ, He sets us apart by His Spirit. When we believe on Christ, He declares us to be righteous in Christ. He does that work, and He has done that for every single individual in His kingdom. Now, Christ determines what happens in that kingdom, and I have already gone out of time. If you were to go to the Ephesians, you would find Paul telling them how to live in that kingdom. Last part of Ephesians 4, it talks about the unity that ought to be in that kingdom. He talks about the purity that ought to be in that kingdom. He talks about the proper relationships between husband and wife, parents and child. He does the same to the Colossians, the last two chapters of Colossians. He's going over what ought to happen in His kingdom. Now, none of us are perfect subjects. We're trying to be. None of us have kept the law of God perfectly, but the law of God is still there. The law of God screams for our condemnation, and we repent when we hear its thunder, and we come and we embrace the King as our Savior and Lord. But after we have embraced Him, our great desire is to do the will of the King. Well, He has laws and He has commands that govern every area of our life. There are laws governing this church. There are laws governing your marriage and your home. There are laws governing the way that we treat the world round about us. Because He's King, we follow those laws. We try to. Not successfully, but we try to because He is the King. Paul was expounding the kingdom of God. I don't have his message. But just in reading Paul, I can tell you, it goes along something of what we've been studying this morning. Are you in this kingdom this morning? Are you outside? Are you in the kingdom of the evil one, doing the will of the prince of the power of the air, the devil? Or are you in the kingdom of Christ doing His will? Which kingdom are you in? This morning, the Lord bids you to surrender, to lay down your arms and come to Him, and He will save your soul. He will wash away your sins. He will welcome you into the kingdom. He'll make you a part of His family. He invites you to come, even with your baggage, even with your sins. It's the sins that we have mentioned here. He will wash those sins away this morning. He is able to remove every jot and tittle of the law that you have broken. He's able to remove it. Are you going to surrender this morning? Or are you going to keep fighting? There are some who are foolish enough to say, well, I got saved here 20 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago, but I don't obey the King anymore. Do not go that path. The life of a believer is a life of repentance. We continually repent. And he will not allow you to enter his kingdom with your head held high and holding on to your sins. He will not allow it to happen. It's a life of repentance. If this morning you know not Christ as your Savior and Lord, he's not your King, then repent and come and embrace him. You say, I can't break these chains. I can't break this fear of man that grips my heart. Ask him to break it. Ask him to set you free. Ask him as the great conqueror to come and conquer your heart this morning. He's able to do that. You say, this morning he has conquered my heart. Well, we've got our marching orders, do we not? We are to serve the great King, not ourselves. We are to serve the great King. Let's bow our hearts before his throne in prayer. There's only one King, only one head of the church. It's not the Pope of Rome. It's not some preacher. There's only one King and head of the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you under his reign? He demands that we repent and believe. And as we repent and believe, he washes away our sins and welcomes us into his kingdom. Come to him this morning. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, I'd be pleased to open the scripture with you this morning and talk to you more about this salvation. But it's Christ you need, and you can have him right where you sit. Come to Christ. Lay hold of him. Call upon his name. Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter the background of your sin. He'll save you. Come and lay hold of him this morning. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you're going to get into the kingdom some other way. It'll never happen. Come and lay hold of Christ. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee for this glorious salvation. We were running headlong in our sin, and you stopped us. Even now, we still battle with sin daily. And yet, Lord, you have removed our sins by the shed blood of Christ. You have robed us in your righteousness. You have given us a desire to be righteous and to overcome. Lord, we're thankful as your people you've done such gracious works in our heart. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to go on with thee, and to love thee and to serve thee. In whatever part of the vineyard you take us to, as soldiers to battle for thee. Lord, give grace to each one of your people this morning. Give grace that as individuals and as families and as a congregation, we would know your help in this great kingdom that we're a part of. Father, we would ask for those who are outside looking in. Some of them are children of those that are saved. Lord, we pray that they would stop standing on the outside, but that this morning they would come into the kingdom by embracing Christ. Lord, translate them into the kingdom of thine own dear Son. Give them grace. Call them with that call that is irresistible. Bring them in with the cords of love. Lord, do that gracious work this morning. We ask that you would save for the glory of thine own great name. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Truly, thou art the Lord of our lives, and we would ask that on thy day you would help us to honor thee throughout the day, that we would keep the Sabbath holy in a manner that would bring glory to thy name. Help us, Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.